Let me tell you a secret. In the year 2000, I lost my job working for the Royal Navy. It was a simple decision by the MOD to take the role that I'd been doing for the last 2 or 3 years and turn it over to service personnel. But it was a blow. Looking back, I had enjoyed the job. The people I worked with were fun. The job itself was relatively satisfying. The MOD transferred me to a different office, but the vibe wasn't the same. The office was dark and there were bars on the window as we dealt with the vast amounts of cash that accompanied ships on deployment. So I left. There followed a number of temp jobs bouncing around Hampshire, a week here, a couple of weeks there, even a whole year at one organisation which came to an abrupt end as they handed the role on a permanent basis to someone else. So I think it must have just been after that, in late 2001, when it happened. I had a breakdown. I don't remember much about it, if I'm honest. I do remember sitting in the GP's feeling rather confused and not really wanting to make a fuss. And I'm okay, really, and please let's just go home and forget the whole thing. And I do remember being prescribed Seroxat, an antidepressant drug known as an SSRI, Selective Serotonin Reuptake Inhibitor, a brand new wonder drug set to overtake Prozac as the nation's favourite, owing to the fact that it was being widely trumpeted as non-addictive. Until, of course, it was later proven otherwise. I could have told them that, since my 3-week course of pills lasted for 3 years. Looking back at newspaper articles from the time, I wonder if that scandal was really where the destigmatisation of depression and mental health began. And now we know that about 20% of the UK population suffer with depression, while according to the Mental Health Foundation, from whom these stats come, 74% of people in 2018 suffered from stress to the extent that they felt overwhelmed or unable to cope. Yet in my case, all this took place long after I had become a Christian back in October 1984. And of course, it's all supposed to be butterflies and rainbows once you've prayed the prayer and teamed up with Jesus, isn't it? Anyway, when I finally got around to telling my mother just the other day, nearly 20 years later, she asked me, "Why didn't you say anything at the time?" To which I shrugged and replied with that most English of excuses, "It's not the sort of thing you talk about, I guess." The psalmist, however, has no such qualms. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me, a company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, they divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, Do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. From the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. The psalmist, let's call him David for convenience, although there is a whole argument to be had about authorship that we probably don't need to get into here. David is utterly alone and abandoned. There is no hope, no help, no answer, no rest. This man after God's own heart, this legendary king, upon whom the hopes and dreams of all Israel rests, has been forsaken by God and left friendless in his time of need. But rather than turn towards bitter atheism or take matters into his own hands, he cries out all the more to God. The very first word of the psalm has it, "My." In spite of everything, and we'll come to that in a moment, God is still my God. He continues in faith rather than rejection. He sees the truth of God's rule over creation. He looks to the past and sees the example of his ancestors who trusted in God and who were ultimately vindicated. And he has the same trust that whatever his circumstances, God will deliver him also. So what are the specifics of David's situation? Well, it's hard to unpick just exactly what the problem is here, and we don't have much to go on. But it seems as if he is under some kind of physical threat. Kingship and authority are fragile things, and we know that David was perhaps not the king that others expected. And even though he was acclaimed as a mighty warrior, he certainly didn't fit the Arnold Schwarzenegger image. When faced with the might of Goliath and the Philistines, he rejected Saul's armour as too big for him and opted to fight with the weapons of a shepherd boy. And even at the height of his power, his own son Absalom plotted to overthrow him. So I can well imagine that throughout his rule, his own royal court was full of gossip and intrigue. I can imagine that whenever something didn't go quite according to plan, there were sideways glances and whispered voices in the palace. Well, that's what we get for having a kid for a king. After a while, those kind of voices are going to wear you down. The voices that say, "Who do you think you are?" The voices that say, "Call yourself special in God's sight." The voices that demand some proof of your so-called special relationship. The voices that say of whatever you try, that it can't be done and will never work. No wonder David likens such people to strong bulls that trample with their hooves and gore with their horns, or like lions that pull down their prey with brute strength and choke the life from it, or like dogs, not pet dogs, but more like hyenas or wolves that hunt with cunning and persistence, exhausting their prey in the chase before closing in for the kill. What are the consequences for David being surrounded by such violent, unrelenting hostility? Exhaustion, despair, and weakness to the point of death. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. All his confidence and assertiveness has been stripped away. He has given everything he has, only to be met with, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Like the animals to which they are compared, there are those that bring death in their talk and attitude. The types who see a cloud behind every silver lining, choking life and optimism and faithful hope from whomever they come into contact, tearing people down and leaving nothing except despair and exhaustion. And then everything changes. Translations are sketchy, but the general consensus among the experts is that verse 21 is where we find our aha moment. A shift from the psalmist's current negative orientation to a positive disorientation. A sudden about face triggered either by his actual rescue or by a realization of the ultimate triumph of God over circumstance. The translation of the verse is more literally rendered as, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions, from the horns of wild oxen. You have rescued me." And where does this epiphany take place? In a corporate setting, where the faithful gather, the place where those who fear the Lord worship him. It isn't a huge leap, therefore, to conjecture that it is here in the company of the faithful where David is reminded of God's faithfulness at a time when he is feeling abandoned and alone. Could it be then that the psalmist understands the importance of being with a worshipping community when he is undergoing such terrible difficulty? And could it be that the very cry of his heart, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is being uttered within that context. Try to picture the scene for a moment. Surrounded by people hostile to him and his faith in God, David goes to the one place where he can find some kind of solace, to the place of worship, where the faithful gather. He comes to this place in pain, without a voice, with a dry mouth, weak and with no heart to sing. But in calling on the Lord in the midst of the congregation, he sees his suffering in relationship to the eternal glory of God. And he realizes that he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Unlike the animals, who bring nothing but despair, discouragement, and exhaustion, this gathering of the faithful brings transformation, hope, and expectancy. And for a more concrete example of this, take a look at Psalm 73. David's outlook is transformed, a new orientation brought about in the congregation and expressed in an outpouring of generosity. Having made a promise to God to be honoured upon his rescue, he now fulfills that vow with the utmost extravagance. The promise he has made appears to revolve around a fellowship meal, the kind dictated by the law. By those regulations, the sacrifice was to be consumed by the priests and the household of the one making it. But David goes much further than that, opening his table to outsiders in a move that becomes reminiscent for us of the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, and by association of Jesus' invitation to eat with him in Revelation 3:20. The invitation then as now is not to the Israel of race, but to the Israel of grace. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. The psalm reaches its climax as David completes his journey from his own suffering to his own salvation, from the faithful of Israel to the ends of the earth. His perspective has widened to see God's lordship over the whole of creation, including the bulls, lions, and dogs. Rich and poor alike will feast and worship. The past, present, and future will proclaim his righteousness. This tale of David's salvation will become part of the story of the nation. All of the pain and suffering that David had endured was validated by God. Hence, the Lord becomes the theme of his praise. The message going out to the fellow members of the congregation and to posterity is therefore not a message of death and destruction, but one of the wonderful works of God. And the final words of the psalm declare the truth of God's ultimate victory over circumstance. God and his faithful servants proclaim the answer to my God, why have you forsaken me? He has done it. Fast forward a couple of hundred years, and for Israel, exiled to Babylon, when these psalms are likely to have been compiled into the volume we know today, Psalm 22 would have represented not despair, but hopeful expectation. At the same time as lamenting the loss of their homeland and the destruction of the temple, which is not just the destruction of a building, but their rejection by God, the nation looks forward to their vindication and triumphant return to their former glory under David. The bulls and lions that surround Israel are Assyria and Babylon. The nation is a corpse-like shadow of its former self, being picked over by these great imperial vultures. At this time of great national crisis, the psalm enables the people of God to cry out not only, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the earth will bow down before him, giving hope to impoverished, exiled people, to an occupied country that, against the reality of their current situation, dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. But the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm as a prophetic word lies not in Israel's eventual release from captivity, but some 400 years later, on the cross at Calvary. The splendidly named Tremper Longman III puts it this way. Some personal experience of suffering prompted the psalm. David multiplies it by infinity in order to plumb something of the suffering awaiting his greater son. He goes on to say, these actual quotations from the first part of Psalm 22 demonstrate that Jesus and the gospel writers saw how closely this psalm reflects Jesus' sufferings and death. The psalm ends with praise. For the psalmist, the praise arises because God rescued him from death. Jesus died, but God rescued him by raising him from the dead. Thus, Hebrews 2:11-12 quotes Psalm 22:22, which has Jesus announce, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. In its status as a prophetic word, it does not find its fulfillment simply on the cross. The story does not end with my God, why have you forsaken me? But rather with he has done it, or perhaps it is finished. Jesus' cry from the cross, not one of despair and defeat, but of victory. A victory made complete at the end of time, when the fallen world shall be made whole again in a great celebration foreshadowed by the feast of verse 26. Tremper Longman again. The confidence and joy expressed at the end can impart hope as the psalmist moves towards God rather than staying mired in disappointment. This is not a story of death and destruction, but of resurrection hope. I worry sometimes that as a church, the church universal that is, our story goes something like this. Once upon a time, there was a man born under some very special circumstances. He lived and grew to be a great teacher, who taught and did some amazing things. But he upset some powerful people by undermining their authority, and so they took steps to silence him. Finally, betrayed by one of his own followers, he was captured and put to death as an example to all who would foment rebellion. A typical life and death of a political rebel. Very historically plausible and utterly rational. And the world outside the church is very happy with that. They would keep Jesus dead and buried. That way he's just a man who taught good things, challenged the status quo, and paid the price for doing so, as so many revolutionaries do. But for us, the story must never end there. The tomb is empty. The revolution never ends. Jesus' resurrection is a great inconvenience to power, and dare I say it, to us. Because it means that Jesus is more than just a man, more than just another guru or rebel. And perhaps sometimes we focus a bit too much on Good Friday, rather than on the hope and new life of Easter Sunday. We stay, as Tremper Longman puts it, mired in disappointment rather than imparting hope. This from one of my favourite authors and expert on the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann. The church lives by the surprises of God, and we situate our modest daily newness in that big lyric. A life changed, a sinner forgiven, a meal served, a garden planted, a mission undertaken, a friendship that transforms. And before we know it, we say after the gospel and with great exuberance, the blind see, the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor rejoice, because this is the gift of God in which we trust. We should never live in, my God, why have you forsaken me, but rather in, he has done it. As Brueggemann puts it, we should move beyond treasured past, beyond precious present tense arrangements, to new God-given prospects. We can stay in the past, which is actually a place of abandonment and forsakenness, or move into a new future of hope, expectation and joy. But sometimes it takes conscious decision and determination to see with the eyes of faith in the face of present circumstance. How do words spoken to God thousands of years ago function as the word of God to us today? The Psalms are not doctrinal statements. They are not rules for living. But rather they are honest expressions of faith and thus help us to express our own faith, our own feelings towards God, and enable us to consider God's nature and character. They are prayers arising out of the experience of God's people. This psalm teaches us that the Christian life is not all butterflies and rainbows. Human beings are born to trouble as sparks fly upward, as Job reminds us. But this psalm also teaches us that we can find hope and transformation. And the psalmist finds that hope in the midst of the congregation. He remembers the faithful of the past, sees the worship of the present, and looks forward to the future sovereignty of God over all nations. And maybe it is only when we allow ourselves to acknowledge that we are allowed to be sad and feel forsaken, and to give a voice to that sense of forsakenness joining our cries to Christ, that we can grow into healthy, mature believers. Christians do have this terrible tendency to default to happy, even when life is doing its best to knock you off your feet. This is not to say that we should stop singing when we are feeling low, but when we sing, even though we might feel we have no voice, the songs we sing in such circumstances should be those that remind us of God's ultimate nature as the Lord of all creation, because that is objective truth. God's nature does not change. Even in my deepest forsakenness, even with depression, insecurities, with all my neuroses and many and varied character flaws, God's nature does not change, and neither does my status before him. God is still love, and I am still a beloved child of God, brother and co-heir with Jesus and companion with the Holy Spirit. That is the power of grace at work in me and you. You are, as Richard Rohr puts it, a child of God and always will be, even when you don't believe it. The final challenge then for us as individuals and as a church is to consider where we dwell spiritually. Are we mired in the forsakenness and darkness of Good Friday? As bulls, lions, or dogs who leave nothing behind but despair and exhaustion? Or do we live in resurrection hope, in the grace poured out for us, knowing that we are beloved children of God, not just something to which we assent intellectually or as a set of rules for living, but as a truth that lives in us, that permeates our lives and is worked out in our attitudes, actions, and behaviour? And then, in being gathered together as God's church, full of God's spirit of life and grace, hope and compassion, are we a people who transform the forsaken, so that those who come through our doors feeling lost and alone, unsure of whether God is even there, let alone whether he loves them, may leave knowing the marvellous grace of God, and in faith and hope proclaim, "He has rescued me." Amen.